Good morning. It's a pleasure for my wife and I to be back here. I was honored that Andrew called and asked that I might pinch hit for him today as well, as he is out of town. It's just a joy being here again. Something came about in the news that absolutely tied in to what I wanted to talk about today, but I also wanted to go back to your worship bulletin. Jonathan pointed out something to me today, in that the name of our sermon title today is Fee, 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 fee. And there's no text to it as well. I assure you that that's not minionese for something unusual. That's called, I didn't get my sermon title and text to Andrew in time so that it could be printed. What you may or may not know about me is I'm currently teaching at Briarwood Christian School. I've never done that before on a full-time basis. And I am chasing my tail. So any of you who are teachers and can recall your first year of teaching, you'll understand. So our text today is actually coming from Psalm 121, and the sermon title is From Where Does My Help Come? Again, we're in Psalm 121. To start us out, though, let me just say this. If you pay attention to the news at all, you will not be unfamiliar with what has been happening in Syria. Rhetoric coming from the United States and from other places in the world as well, relative to a reported chemical weapons attack, not just the recent one in Douma, but ones that have taken place in the past as well. And the fact that the U.S., United Kingdom, and France were involved in an airstrike against certain strategic places in Syria yesterday. It's something, aside from the issues at hand, it puts Syria in our mind's eye right now. Not just from a political perspective, but also from a humanitarian perspective. And dial down a little bit more specifically, not just humanitarian, but think about believers. Yes, there are a number of believers who are in Syria. According to a report, and the suffering of those Christians there, according to a report just 5 months ago, the number of Christians in Syria is now approximately 500,000, down from about 1.5 million just 5 years ago, which is when the Syrian civil war was just beginning. There has been persecution not only from the Syrian government, but also in the recent past from ISIS. So set that aside for a moment. That's just a current day example. Now we go throughout Christian history, and Christ followers all over the world have had to count the cost to be disciples of Christ under hostile rulers, religious persecution, and just unadulterated evil. The height of Christian persecution in Rome took place during the reign of Emperor Diocletian in the late 3rd and early 4th centuries, just before Constantine. Now, turn back the hands of time even further and hear from the writer of Hebrews as he recounts part of the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection. And now, more importantly to our point, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in caves and dens of the earth. Even King David, through portions of his life, found himself pursued by those who were absolutely closest to him. You may recall in Scripture the account of David and his son Absalom, and how his son not only conspired against him, but also caused David to flee from Jerusalem for his very life. And even before that, David's life was in constant danger from King Saul, whom he had faithfully served. Attacks from without, attacks from within, David was no stranger to the harm and evil that attacked him in numerous ways. Now we turn to Psalm 121, a psalm of David. The exact occasion of this writing is not particularly known, but what it is, it's a collection of 15 psalms that were referred to as songs of ascent. These were songs of pilgrimage sung in the context of the great pilgrimage feasts in which the nation of Israel was called to Jerusalem three times a year. The pilgrim on his journey was called to the dwelling place of God, the temple, and they would have great confidence in the Lord. The keeper of Israel would be his help and keep him safe from harm and calamity. With this in mind, I want you to just try to picture something. As if you were one of these pilgrims on your way to Jerusalem, on this particular journey, for one of these festivals, one of these festivals that happens three times a year, and then hear these words as you are traveling to Jerusalem. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the greatness of who you are in the midst of the weakness of who we are. I thank you for encouragement that comes from David through Psalm 121, that you are indeed our keeper because you are our creator and you are our savior. And in you we can trust as you envelop us in who you are. So I pray that the deep truths that are found in this psalm would sink into us and not just be words that tickle our ears and allow us to walk away this morning knowing something, but instead I pray that it would posture us in a way that shows us, that helps us to be anchored in you and demonstrates before the world who our rest is in, Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in your name I pray. Amen. If you're a note taker, and I confess I'm not always a note taker, but if you are, we're going to cover 4 points today. One is that God, he is our creator. Two, he is the keeper of Israel. Three, he is my keeper, and the blessing ultimately that comes out of the psalm. First of all, he is our creator. Imagine what it must have been like for these pilgrims traveling to Mount Zion for these festivals of worship. In verse 1, David makes an unmistakable allusion to the hills as they see them on their approach. He says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. To these pilgrims, such scenery would evoke such diverse thoughts as provision and protection, loneliness and abandonment, the haunts of wild animals and birds, the abode of false gods, a place where one could slip and fall, and metaphorically, references to political powers, not only Israelite, but also Gentile. Thoughts of fear and hope, danger and salvation. Seeing the hills on their pilgrim journey would also raise questions of the source of their help, both of safety and salvation. From where does my help come? David answers his own question with great resolve and acknowledgement of the Lord as his and the Israelites' pilgrims' creator. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. This is an affirmation that the covenant God, the one who redeemed Israel from Egypt and establishes covenant with her, is the sole focus and source from whom help comes from for God's people. Think about it. From the very one who spoke the world into existence out of nothing, cast all the stars into planets into their place and established their courses, who painted the earth with land, with bodies of water, plants and animals, and formed man out of the dust of the ground. Is there anything beyond his control to direct his glory and the good of his people? The fact that God is our creator becomes the very fountainhead from which springs forth our understanding of God who cares for his people. In John chapter 1, referring to Jesus, we read, he, again, that's Jesus, was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. And without him, there was nothing made that was made. And in Colossians chapter 1, he is before all things, and in him, all things hold together. With confidence, we can declare that if God is our creator, he is indeed also the one who keeps us. He keeps his covenant people. So our second point is, he is the keeper of Israel. In verse 3, we read, he will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will never sleep nor slumber. Now for me, when I think about that, that God never sleeps nor slumber, there's a cast back to something else in the Old Testament. Even though after the times of David, it's not difficult to make the connection with Elijah and the 450 prophets of Baal, where in order to turn Israel back to their worship of God, there was a bowl prepared. Elijah, on the one hand, is calling God to rain down fire to light that sacrifice. The prophets of Baal are doing the exact same thing. But obviously, the gods of Baal, they're not listening whatsoever. The prophets of Baal are being frustrated. Elijah taunts them and says something about whether or not their God is asleep. Why in the world is he not answering them? But he who keeps Israel will never sleep nor slumber. As keeper of his people, God is never asleep at the wheel. Might it feel that way at times, though? If I'm to be absolutely honest, I confess sometimes it does feel like God's at sleep at the wheel, but only because of my timetable. His keeping of us is not dictated by our timetables. God is never late, and he is always on time. I have had to remind myself of that over and over and over again. God is never late, but he is always on time. We hear that more specifically in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18. With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. God's care for us as his people can be illustrated well, too, by someone I think that we're very familiar with, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. In his notes in Psalm 121, he supplies an illustration that speaks well to God as the keeper of his people. Hear this. A number of years ago, Captain D, no relation to the fast food restaurant, commanded a vessel sailing from Liverpool to New York, and on one voyage, he had all his family with him on board the ship. One night, when all were quietly asleep, there arose a sudden squall of wind which came sweeping over the waters until it struck the vessel and instantly threw her on her side, tumbling and crashing everything that was movable, and awakening the passengers to a consciousness that they were in imminent peril. Everyone on board was alarmed and uneasy, and some sprang from their berths and began to dress that they might be ready for the worst. Captain D had a little girl on board, just 8 years old, who, of course, awoke with the rest. "What's the matter?" said the frightened child. They told her a squall had struck the ship. "Is father on deck?" she said. "Yes, father's on deck." The little thing dropped herself on her pillow without fear, and in a few moments was sleeping sweetly in spite of the wind or waves. In his way and in his timing, God will keep his people. Because he never sleeps nor slumbers, we who are his can, and therefore get to rest. Rest in his sovereign and loving care. He is the keeper of his people. He is the keeper of his church, the body of his redeemed. As the keeper of his church collectively, he is the keeper of his people individually. He is my keeper. He is your keeper for those who name the name of Christ. That's our third point. He is my keeper. In verse 5, we read, "The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night." When we read this verse, it actually reminds me of something that's a cast back to my days in children's ministry, a particular song. But don't worry, I'm going to spare you my rendition of actually singing it this morning, and I think my wife would be absolutely glad that I'm sparing you as well. So I'll read those words. "My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do. The mountains are his, the valleys are his, the stars are his handiwork too. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do for you." Simple words from a child's song that illustrates something very powerful from Psalm 121. And that ties right back to verse 2 and understanding that God has made everything and he controls all that he has made. For the pilgrim on his journey, even though the blazing sun and the desert sand can sweep away life, it is nothing to provide God, that for God to provide for you, his covenant child, relief Relief in any circumstance you think is beyond your ability to be relieved. That's a very visceral thing, and in and of itself, the sun's heat, for that illustration, and our need of shade is self-evident. But what about being struck by the moon at night? We've heard the term moonstruck. I'm not sure exactly what moonstruck means. And I don't know, I haven't heard of anybody being struck by the moon before. But what David might be referring to here, some speculation, some not speculation. From ancient times, the moon has played a role in the imaginations of men and viewed as dangerous, inspiring fear, the source of disease, and full of mystery, and even lunacy. While pilgrims, looking back to David's day, may have been fully aware that such dangers do not actually exist as coming from the moon, even our perceptions of danger and fear play with our imaginations and become the very things that strike us, our own imaginations to things that aren't even real. Being struck by the moon are things that can paralyze us. Moving on to number four, David winds up ending this psalm with a blessing in light of the things that might bring us fear, under the light of the fact that he takes care of his people. David concludes with something of a blessing in saying in verse 7, "The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore." The Hebrew word used here for evil conveys both moral and amoral notions. If evil comes in the form of intentional and volitional harm from anyone towards you, or if it comes as a result of calamity, disaster, or accident, the pilgrim, that's us, can find absolute confidence that no disaster is outside of the control and care of God. Now that might sound like it connects in with each other. God cares for us and he loves us, but sometimes these things hit us. Do these words from God guarantee unconditional protection from all harm and danger for God's covenant people? It could be easy to misread that. To answer that question, though, it's important to think back to where we started, recalling the persecution of believers in Syria in recent past. It's also important to remember that David himself, who penned this very psalm through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was on the receiving end of evil aimed at him. Scripture also tells us that we are sinners at heart, and our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand our hearts? That we are sheep that have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way, and that even our own righteous acts are as filthy rags. Creation itself, having been subjected to futility, groans to be set free from this bondage of decay. We live in a fallen world with fallen people. We can't escape that whatsoever. Therefore, we should not be surprised at all by the presence of evil, given the sinfulness of men and how that impacts us. But thanks be to God that having been slaves of sin, we have been set free from sin's guilt and penalty by the blood of Christ. No, in all things we are even more than conquerors through him who loved us. For we are sure that neither life, nor death, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor rulers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. To illustrate something of that, that nothing comes to us unless it goes through God first, I'm going to pull out an illustration. I rarely do illustrations when it comes to preaching God's word. I'm a visual representative type person, though. When you look back to John chapter 14, which was our New Testament scripture reading today, focus on this in particular. Jesus told his disciples, "I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." I'm going to take that in reverse order using some envelopes to demonstrate something. And I'm trying to give credit where credit is due, and I cannot remember the name of the author that I got this from outside of the last name named Gilliam. This is not original with me, but it illustrates John 14:20 and God's care for us. We have Jesus who is in us. So Jesus is in me. Sorry if this is elementary, but this actually helps me. And I am in Jesus. And Jesus is in God the Father. Now, if any kind of calamity, if anything is coming at us, it has to come through God the Father, through God the Son, and we have God the Son, His Spirit, who resides in us, so that we are equipped to deal with anything that's coming at us. This is an illustration. This is a demonstration of God's absolute love and care for us. Will things come our way? Absolutely, they'll come our way. But how He's equipped and prepared us, and the fact that He loves us, that it comes through Him first, is one of the greatest demonstrations of love there can absolutely be for us, as He keeps His people, as He keeps us as His people. Now, most of you don't know me from this capacity. I am a Celtophile. What does that mean? All things related to Celtic culture, I love to wrap myself around. So we just passed something just less than a month ago, St. Patrick's Day. St. Patrick's Day is something that probably runs through you like, what? Did that just happen? Unless you're of Irish heritage at all. The reason why I'm bringing this up right now is because there's something from St. Patrick himself, or at least the thoughts of St. Patrick, who was a missionary to the Irish people in the 4th century, that helps illustrate something of God's protection of us, and then what happens when people see that in our own lives and the impact that it makes on them. I want to read you some words from something that's found in an ancient hymn called St. Patrick's Breastplate, also known as the Lorica or Deer's Cry. According to tradition, Patrick uttered these words while on his way to Tara Hill, which is where the kings of Ireland used to be crowned. And it was there he was to meet, for the first time, the pagan High King of Ireland in somewhat of a power confrontation. Assassins were in wait for him and his companions, but his hope, Patrick's hope and security, were not in the things that he could see or orchestrate for his own safety and protection or the agency of others. Patrick knew from where his help comes, in his Creator, his Keeper, his King, his Savior, Jesus Christ. So hear these words from a section of Patrick's Breastplate, and the movement from acknowledging who his Keeper is to the impact such resigned repose has on those around him. Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left, Christ when I lie down, Christ when I sit down, Christ when I arise, Christ in the heart of every man who thinks of me, Christ in the mouth of everyone who speaks of me, Christ in every eye that sees me, and Christ in every ear that hears me. I arise today through a mighty strength, the invocation of the Trinity, through belief in the threeness, through confession of the oneness of the Creator of creation. An illustration from a brother days gone by, where he knew from where his help came. Not only did it bring comfort to him as a believer, but it also showed something to those around him as to where his help came from as well, and wooed them to the Savior who made him and everything around him. Would you pray with me?